Well, thank you, Bob, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. Bob asked me to give a brief introduction about myself. I'm sorry, I didn't wear my name tag this morning. I left it in my room, but I still remember who I am. But I'm glad to see many of you are wearing your name tags. But Marlene and I, my wife Marlene and I, are from St. Catharines. We fellowship at the Brockview Bible Chapel there. We have four children, four married children, nine grandchildren. We share four grandchildren with Jean Hagee here as well. So it's nice to be here. We've been at many other events at Guelph Bible Conference Center, but never at the Harvest Week. So this is our first time at Harvest Week. And last night, I was sitting up in the lounge. A few of us were sitting there talking, and we sat up quite late. It was about 10 o'clock. I remember when 10 o'clock was early, but now 10 o'clock is late. But as I walked back to the room, it was just such a peaceful atmosphere. You could just hear the gentle hum of the CPAP machines through the camp, and it was all also very peaceful. So very good to be here. So we trust the Lord will bless our time together. I was with Jean at another camp a few weeks ago, and I was telling her about a book I am planning on writing. It's not quite finished yet, but it's called 101 Things I Wish I Never Said from the Platform. And it's been very tough to select the top 101, but anyway. Well, let's take our Bibles, shall we, and turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to read at verse 1, and we're going to read actually a somewhat lengthy portion, but there is a reason for that, which I will explain later on in the message, I hope will become significant and relevant to you. John chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, for it was now about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Draw some of out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, that's all we'll read for now, just a short reading to begin the message. You could say of John's gospel, it's the most powerful document in the world. In the Gospel of John, we are shown the way to become possessors of eternal life. Such, there is sufficient information in this book to equip a person to come into possession of eternal life. Think about that for a moment. In this book, Many who do evangelistic work often give out copies of the Gospel of John to people. Rather than give them the whole Bible to try to understand, they give them the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John, in many ways, is a concise summary of the message of the whole Bible. He concludes in chapter 20 by saying, referring to the signs that appear in John's Gospel, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." There is nothing more important than that. There is nothing more important in human existence than to us coming into possession of eternal life. Now, I know a gathering like this would know that and have known that for many years. But in this particular gospel, we find the link from our state of sin and death and loss to become possessors of eternal life. In many ways, it's a brilliantly designed document. Sometimes we talk about these writers and these disciples. They're often referred to as sort of simple people. You know, they were fishermen. But that, I don't know if is really an accurate representation of these men. These men weren't fishermen like people going out on the weekend to catch a few fish just for something to do. These men were commercial fishermen. This was their business. They operated at a commercial level. Their boats were commercial level. Their equipment was commercial level. They were in the business of catching fish and selling fish to the fish markets, and it made their living. They were men, I think, of tremendous capacity. And it's evident as you read through the Gospel of John that John is a man of tremendous capacity as he brings before us strands of tremendously profound thoughts and ideas as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He's literally dealing with matters of life and death, of belief and unbelief, of light and darkness. And he brings all of these together as he weaves the story, his account of the ministry, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read that section, that lengthy section, for a reason, for I believe that this is the introduction to the Gospel of John. And students of sort of literary analysis have pointed out a number of things, that there is a structure or pattern of thought that flows through the entire gospel. Now, I don't know if you can remember back to the days when you may have been required to write an essay in school. And those were murderous assignments, weren't they? Anybody like writing an essay in schools? Or is there oh, yeah, Peter's got a little hand up there as a teacher, right? You know, you're a very small group of humanity of like essays, right? And so your teacher said, okay, I need you to write an essay. And sometimes they might give you the subject. Mostly they didn't, you know, but you had to come up with your own subject. So let's say you're going to write an essay on, dandelions or something like that. That's your papers on dandelions. And so the teacher would tell you, we want, say, 500 words. And so you would, back in the day, go off to the library and get out the encyclopedia and look up dandelions, and you'd start to make some notes about fun facts about dandelions. And the teacher would say, now, before you write your essay, you should prepare an outline, right? You should have an outline, sort of the main points that you want to cover in your essay, and then go in and fill in the detail, right? And so you write your little outline out about dandelions. And get your notes you've got from your encyclopedia, and you ferociously write. Of course, no computers of those days, and maybe typewriters, but no computers. So you write ferociously, you know, write. Everything you've learned about dandelions. Now, the teacher said it had to be 500 words, right? And so no word count. Again, you got to count. So you count the words, you know, and you've got 130 words. You said everything you know about dandelions. Well, you're short 370 words. So what do you do? Well, you rewrite using different terms what you've already written. Assuming the teacher never saw anyone try that before, thinking you could get it by, and no. So you might get up to 350 words, and now what are you going to do? Well, you know, you're scraping desperately for anything you can say it in the longest way possible to get to your 500 words. But the point is, you had a plan, right? You had an outline. And in modern books, when we pick up a modern book, a modern writer would have in the front of the book a table of contents, right? A listing of what the main ideas of the book, how the author has treated the particular subject, and lays it out in a particular order, that they have a plan in presenting what they want to present, what they want to communicate. But students of ancient literature tell us the ancient writers didn't write that way. We don't have a table of content in the books of the Bible. But they nonetheless had a plan. And how they wrote with a literary device where they showed largely by repetition a plan, an order, a design to their book. And the Gospel of John is like that, I suggest. And I suggest to you that the Gospel of John might look something like this if we were to give it a table of contents. We have, I hope everybody can see this, maybe not, we'll have what they call the prologue.
Okay.
Right? The prologue or the introduction. But I'm going to suggest to you that that runs from verse 1 and 1 to chapter 2 and verse 12. And then you'll notice in John's Gospel, in the middle of chapter 12, we read to verse 12, and then in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's up in Galilee in the northern part, and they use the expression going up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. Jerusalem was elevated. Even though we look at it on a map, it looks like he's going down south, but he's talking about elevation here. He goes up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And four times through the gospel, John uses that expression or a similar expression. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And suggests that that's the structure of John's gospel. So we have journey number one. And it begins in chapter 2 and verse 13, and it goes to chapter 4 and verse 54. And then we have journey number 2, and it begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, and goes to chapter 6 and verse 71. Then we have journey number 3, and it goes from chapter 7, verse 1, to chapter 10 and verse 42. And then we have journey number 4. From chapter 11, approximately at verse 1, he's in Bethany there and then goes to Jerusalem, to the end, the longest section, to the end. And of course, in journey number 4, the Lord never leaves Jerusalem. He's there, he is crucified, buried, and rises from the dead. John concludes his gospel in chapter 20 and then writes what they call the epilogue or the conclusion. The epilogue or the conclusion, and that's chapter 21. And so that's likely the pattern or the outline that John had in his mind when he wrote the gospel, that he focuses it around four journeys to Jerusalem. For the most part, the Lord lived up in the northern part of Israel. He's up in the Galilee area. If you're familiar with the map, the Galilee area, but he would make these trips. And so it'd be a trip down to Jerusalem, Some things would happen in Jerusalem. There would be conversations. There would be miracles done. There would be teaching done. And then he would leave Jerusalem and go back up to Galilee. And then John would tell us again, specifically, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And suggest that this is a way of us understanding the gospel. That this is what John's intention was. He wants us to focus on these four visits to Jerusalem and what occurred there and the teaching there. And it's very instructive to analyze the detail that way. Now, you can enjoy the Gospel of John without understanding that outline, of course, and just enjoy the detailed stories. But I think it's helpful for us to see the things that are purposely put there. And as we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it follows then that if in fact this structure is true and is what John intended, it means that the Holy Spirit employed that when he moved John to write the Gospel of John, and we understand it by understanding what the author's intent was, to get behind what the author intends for us to understand, to let the Bible speak to us. Now, as John writes his gospel, you're likely familiar with those verses at the end in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But these are written, referring to the signs, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, John writes his gospel with the idea of looking for you to make a decision. He is looking for people, he is looking to persuade people of the reality of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, and why and how he is the Savior of the world, and why we as individuals should put our faith in him. In other words, John isn't just writing sort of fun facts about Jesus. He's writing with a purpose. He's writing with a design, and he wants to persuade every reader of what he has personally witnessed and seen, as he wants people to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Gospel of John is so widely used in evangelistic work, for it's very helpful to people. There's a dominant theme throughout the Gospel, and there are dominant themes throughout the Gospel, and one of them is a contrast between belief and unbelief. One commentator in the Gospel of John called it the Gospel of Belief. And you would be familiar as you read through the gospel, again and again, we have this idea of believing. In fact, the word believe is used 37 times. There's only 21 chapters. But it is also set in a very interesting way in contrast with unbelief. In fact, to not believe is used 23 times. And John, in a very brilliant way, demonstrates to us the irrationality of unbelief. That he exposes the unbelief of, as he refers to them, the Jews, usually meaning the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. And he talks about them. He says, you do not believe. You do not believe. You do not believe. And so on the one hand, he shows us belief as the way to salvation, and by contrast, he shows the utter irrationality of unbelief. What do I mean by that? The irrationality of unbelief. That unbelief makes no sense. That unbelief contradicts the plain facts and evidence concerning the person of Christ. Unbelief is not based on some rational argument that has been devised against the faith, but rather it is a blatant contradiction of the plain evidence that was before them. There were four things that triggered the hostility of the Jews. In the first visit to Jerusalem, we have the incident where Christ went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. And the Pharisees were outraged at this, that Christ would walk in, an apparent stranger, and take it upon himself to do such a drastic act, to overturn, to upset everything. And their question was, by what authority or what sign do you have that gives you authority to do this? And they were immediately triggered negatively as Christ demonstrated his authority over his Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "You've made my Father's house a den of merchandise." He assumed authority over his Father's house. It outraged them. And then the second incident, we find in another visit to Jerusalem, you remember the incident where the Lord healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And you remember how they believed that the angel came down and troubled the waters, and then whoever first stepped in would be healed of their disease. And the Lord confronts this man who was paralyzed, he couldn't move, and he wanted to get down to the water, but he couldn't, no one would take him. And we know how the story goes. The Lord commands him to stand on his feet, and he was healed. And the authorities were outraged at this. Why? Because he healed him on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Now imagine that. Nobody was excited about the fact that the man was healed. They said, this was done on the Sabbath. And of course, the Lord countered their argument quite brilliantly by saying, "Well, isn't it good to do something good on the Sabbath?" But they were so occupied with their regulations, but it was challenging them because Christ was demonstrating his authority over the law of God. That he had authority over the Sabbath, not them. So he had authority over the temple. He had authority over the Sabbath. And then shortly following that, they made the link that this act of his demonstrated to them that this man was God. He was claiming God as his Father. And they understood that to mean that he himself was God. That he claimed to be equal with God. John 5 and 18. And so he showed his authority over the Father's house in Jerusalem. He showed his authority over the law by healing on the Sabbath. He claimed to be God himself. And then the final thing that they could take no more is when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11 and 46. And they couldn't take it anymore. In chapter 12, he finishes his public ministry. And then after the upper room ministry, the events of the cross move very quickly. He raised a man from the dead. They said his works, his signs, is going to draw the people after them again. Nobody's excited by the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In fact, you may recall in John 11, not only were they plotting to put Jesus to death, they were going to put Lazarus to death as well. Good luck with that. Didn't work the first time, right? But such was their enraged hostility against Christ. Consistently through the gospel, they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. That reaction is out of proportion to what his claims were. And it shows that unbelief is completely irrational. For he demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And when we put our faith in him, we've come into possession of eternal life. Very quickly to close, there are a number of statements the Lord makes. You'd be familiar with the I am statements, the seven I am statements of John's gospel. And each of those are a study in themselves. Now, I haven't written them down. I'll see if I can remember them by memory. You can help me if I'm missing one. The first one is, "I am the door," I think. Is that right? No. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. There's four. We got three more to go. I am the, right, that's the last one, the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. And each of them are profound. I mean, think of that one. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a statement. I am the light. Not many, there are not many lights. There's only one light. I am the light of the world, of the whole world, of every person that has ever lived in all of history and ever will live. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The tragedy today is that unbelievers are walking in darkness, and they don't even know it. They think we're in the dark. They think we're fools for following Christ, believing this gospel. When they are in the darkness, you know, if you ever go into a dark room, you move carefully, don't you? But because you're not sure, right? Even in my own house, sometimes I go into a room, it's dark, and I sort of know mentally where I think the furniture is, but when the lights are all out, it gets distorted, right? And I stub my toe on the dresser because I thought the dresser was here. It turns out it's over here, you know? You know, most people, if they go into a dark room, they move very carefully because they're not sure. And yet people today live in darkness with a brazen, unjustified confidence. And they think they understand life, and they think they know what to do, and they make choices and decisions and order the events of their lives, and they're walking in darkness. But for the Christian believer, we have the blazing light of the Word of God to guide our footsteps. In all our ways, Proverbs says, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct our paths. Whatever stage of life we're at, whatever set of circumstances we're in, we can follow the light of the Word of God and not walk in darkness. Well, last, there's two things my wife doesn't like when I preach, or not doesn't happen all the time, but two things if I do them, she doesn't like them. You know, every preacher, I think, should have a critic. It's good to have a critic. If you're married, you've got one already built in. But if you're not, you should find one. There's two things my wife doesn't like. Going overtime, doesn't like that. Ooh, I hear about that. The other one is for me to say, this is my last point, and then go on for 10 minutes. Ooh, that's brutal. And I don't know where I'm at. I've lost track of the time, but I think we're pretty well at the end here now. And this really is my last point, and we won't drag it out too much. But I want to suggest to you that this introduction that we read from verses 1 to 1 to 2 and 12 are actually John has outlined the whole course of human history, showing us the purpose of God. Notice how he begins in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's a statement of the eternal nature of God. He's likely referring to creation there, in the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word pre-existed creation. The Word we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us later on in the chapter, verse 14. The Word pre-existed, so he begins with eternity. And then he talks about creation. All things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him was nothing. Nothing was made that was made. But all things were made by him. He talks about creation. And then in verses 6 down to verse 13, he talks about light coming in to a world that has been plunged into darkness. And he talks about how John came as the precursor, introducing the light of the world, the coming of Christ. And then he fleshes that out a little bit with us, no pun intended, but verses 14 to 18, he describes how that light came into the world. That it didn't come in with a blazing light of glory, but the Word became flesh. That's how the light came into the world. God became a man to shine the light in a way that fallen men could receive it and benefit from it. We find that in verses 14 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 34, we have explanation of the ministry of John the Baptist and how his witness was authenticated by the use of the Old Testament prophets. That how God showed us that this is true. That John comes because the prophet said centuries ago that when Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, there would be a forerunner coming, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so the people knew that when the genuine Christ came, he would be preceded by a forerunner who presented Christ. And so he authenticates the claim that he's making here. He authenticates this by the use of the Old Testament prophets. And then from verses 35 to 51, we have the incident of individuals believing, and there's two in particular that stand out. One is Peter, and the other is Nathanael. And you can't help but notice with Peter, in verse 42 it says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And you may recall in Matthew's gospel, when Peter confessed Christ, who he was, the son of the living God, he says, you are Peter, a stone. But upon the rock of the truth of the deity of Christ, I will build my church. And Peter, in his epistle, speaks of us as living stones. And I suggest to you that that was a shadow, a foreshadow of Christ's statement that he was going to build his church. And then the second notable conversion is Nathanael. Nathanael in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Or as the King James says, in whom is no guile. Now, the Jew was known for deceit. The Jew was known for guile. Jacob the supplanter. But here's a Jew with no deceit, with no guile. Here's a Jew, I suggest to you, that John may be giving us a foreshadow of a restored Israel in a coming day. The Lord said that he would come again to Jerusalem when his people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one day Israel is going to turn. There's going to be a national and an individual repentance on the part of the nation of Israel. And they will embrace Christ. They will be Jews in whom there is no guile. And then you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, John links all of these events together. He says, on the third day. Right? So he's linking these. They're all connected. And he takes us to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We know the story, how he turned the water into wine. He begins with eternity. In the beginning was the Word, creation, and he ends with a marriage. And if you stand back and look at the whole Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we get to the book of Revelation. We find the marriage supper of the Lamb. That world history ends with a wedding. That the whole purpose of God in the course of human history is a romance story. Better than a Hallmark movie. Although there's lots of things that are better than Hallmark movies. It ends in a romance where Christ has, through his work at Calvary's cross, romanced a rebellious humanity and brought them into a loving relationship. We sit here today as believers in Christ, members of the bride of Christ. We have his undying pledge of love and loyalty to us. One day there is going to be that wedding in a future day, but in the meantime, we are in that loving relationship. None of us, no believer in Christ, is alone. We have that personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have an overview of John's gospel. We don't have time to look at the whole book, of course, through the week, but we're going to do what I'm calling glimpses at the Gospel of John. So tomorrow we're going to look at the story of his interview with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And then on Wednesday, we'll go fast forward through the Gospel and we'll look at his statement in John 14 where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," that we are called to live with untroubled hearts. And then following that statement, he makes another tremendous statement. He says, I will come again. The promise of the Lord to come and to take us to be with himself. And then on Friday, we'll look at the epilogue of the book, chapter 21. There are lessons the Lord taught his disciples. He sort of answers the question, where do we go from here? And the calling upon each of us as Christian believers. Where do we go from here in light of who Christ is and what he has done? Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are again for the Word of God and for the nature of this revelation. We're thankful, Father, on the one hand, these accounts and these stories are presented in such a way as that a child could understand it. And yet on the other hand, we see John takes us to some very sublime heights, some profound thoughts and ideas as he reveals God himself to us. Open our hearts and our minds this week, our Father, as we listen to the Word of God being taught. May it have its intended effect upon each and every one of us, and may it move us forward in a positive way in our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and to his honor and glory. Amen.